some of you actually old enough to have been born before then or by then. This, the Battle of Britain started today. As you remember, World War II had been going on for several, almost a year. Started September 1st, 1939. Well, the invasion of Britain was planned by Hitler. It's Operation Sea Lion. However, he had to soften them up with bombing. And that's what he started doing. And it's really remarkable. That city was pulverized and reduced to almost ashes. And yet they survived. They survived because of the heroism of the Royal Air Force and Canadian and American men who volunteered to go fight, called the Tiger Squadron, to fight for the British before we ever entered the war. It was a grim time in history, and this is a time when Churchill said, all I have to offer you is blood, toil, and tears. And he also said, if the British Empire shall last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. We'll fight them in the hedges and beaches and wherever. All of those things is what he said. He was a great statesman. So that's what happened on this day in history. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, now if you're not familiar with him, I wouldn't blame you, but he's a Russian dissident. And he's a man who wrote about the gulags. Not gulag, mind you. It's spelled like gulag, but it's pronounced gulag by the Russians. These were the concentration camps, or the labor camps, really, that Stalin created to put dissidents in. And he wrote the little book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Ivanovich, and talks about his labors. He wrote other works. And this is what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, because he came to the West when he was finally able to get out himself. If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution, this is the Russian Revolution, of course, that swallowed up some 60 million people. He said, now, this is concisely the reason for that ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million people. I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. This is the principal trait of the entire 20th century. The 20th century, now we're in the 21st, of course, is being sucked into a vortex of atheism and self-destruction. It is one thing that millions of human beings have been corrupted and spiritually devastated by an officially imposed atheism. He's talking about communism here, obviously. It is another, hardly less disconcerting, that this tide of secularism has progressively inundated the West, so that the concepts of good and evil have been ridiculed. The meaning of life in the West has ceased to be anything more lofty than the pursuit of happiness. Well spoken from a man who knew a lot about what he's talking about. So we are so glad to see you today. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we do, let us pray together. Holy Father, for this good day, we're grateful. Thankful for the opportunity we have of assembling, studying from your word. Help us, as always, to approach the study with humility, with utmost sobriety. Thank you that you have not left us alone in our trials, and you have not dealt with us according to our transgressions. Forgive our weaknesses and increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 3. Now, I can't go backwards or forwards, I don't think, but we can talk about this for a minute. No, it's supposed to be fixed, but look, I was challenged with this, as I told Paul, actually I told David. I was challenged even when it worked right. And I don't know why. I mean, I can do several things with computers. But let's see. He had talked about the relationship between husbands and wives, and he had, in fact, had said that if you really want your prayer to be answered, then you better have the right relationship with your spouse. It does no good to pray to God if you don't have the right relationship with your mate. That would be true, of course, with your brother as well. We talked about that. That's why the Coyote people, and who are Coyote? Coyote, you ever hear that acronym? What? Am I the only one? It's a group of women that do some rather unusual things, and the acronym is Call Off Your Old Tired Ethics. That's what it is. So they don't like any of this stuff we're talking about here. So finally he says, have a mind of unity, sympathy, brotherly love, and a humble mind. And do not repay evil for evil. That's where you are. Or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For, and he quotes from the scripture here, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, these are pretty well time-tested principles that we have talked about and we supposedly understand. But it's striking when you read the prophet Jeremiah, when God tells him, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for Israel, who were rebellious toward God, really Judah, but Israel is called Judah, of course. And this is after the northern kingdom had been taken away. And so Jeremiah was really one of the most persecuted of the prophets. And he was really stressed between caring about his nation and God, who was going to punish this nation. And Jeremiah kept telling them what was going to happen. And they wanted, in fact, they put him in, as you know, in the cistern. They wanted to kill him. And only through God's providence was he spared. But God said, don't pray for these people. And that's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? Would you shudder to imagine that you would be in a position where, and the Bible says, a man who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayers are what? An abomination to God. So those who do not keep God's way, his commandments, there's no need to pray. Yes, sir.
It wasn't so much that it wasn't a need to pray for these people. It was that Jeremiah fully recognized that they were contrary to the will of God.
Absolutely.
And praying to God, to ask God to do something God had already said he would not do.
That's right. That's right. He said praying to ask God to do something he wouldn't do or wouldn't said he wouldn't do, it was foolishness. And the fact that, yeah, they already understood or should have understood that. Okay. The principle is often repeated that we should repay no one evil for evil, right? What does the book of Romans tell us? Romans 12:17 says what? Don't repay evil for evil. And of course, we are told in other scriptures that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't repay people for the things they do to us. When he said, and he quotes from Psalm 34, the one who desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit and turn away from evil and so on. Well, this is a general principle. And it's not meant that somebody won't have a hard time ever in their lives just because they're living a godly and a peaceful life. But commonly speaking, we know that to be true. What was it some famous football coach said? Not much happens outside your home after midnight that's good. And he's talking about football players that go out in the wee hours of the morning and doing things they have no business doing. You ever notice so many times in the paper when you read about somebody got shot, somebody did this or that, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning? That's right. I can give you a personal testimony. I grew up with a young man, same class in school. He graduated from high school and in North Florida, and a few years later, in his not more than mid-20s, I found out he had been knifed to death in a bar. A man had taken one of these, you know what a hawk-billed roofing knife is, Wayne? It's a bad thing, isn't it? It's got that curve on it, and you cut shingles with it. You cut other things with it, too, because he found out. Apparently, he was making improper advances toward a man's wife who wasn't present, but somehow found out about it or suspected it, and he walked in and took that hawk-billed roofing knife and just eviscerated him. Died on the way to the hospital. Well, happened at night in a bar. So now you got to figure out, I can't always avoid trouble, right? Sometimes it just happens. Sometimes it meets you on a path of life. Sometimes somebody runs into you at a stoplight. You can't always, but you know what? You can probably avoid getting cut by a hawk-billed roofing knife hitting on a man's wife after midnight in a bar. You can probably do that. So you have reduced your possibilities a little bit, right? Sure. Okay, so it's better to suffer. Come on, David, give me a hand up there, Paul. And you know, go to the next slide, because obviously this is not going to do. Oh, that's so bad. I probably shouldn't even got us started. Do you remember this happened once before? I don't know. Well, what happens when lightning strikes? This is what happens when lightning strikes. So, okay, forget it. Just look at your Bibles, because that's what we have to do in an emergency, right? It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, he says. This is verse 17. Than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I hope you're following this, because I want you to explain to me what he's talking about in a minute. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he says, and all of us have probably memorized this scripture, baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Verse 21. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So let's first talk about Jesus going to preach the spirits in prison. Hey, that's great. No, that's on way down there now. That's on chapter 4. Back me up if you're going to help me out. And let's take a look at like the third slide from the top. If not, we'll look at the blank screen here and then. Okay, go to the next one. Can you do that? What am I bid for? Okay, that's good. He went in the spirit, that is Jesus, in the days of Noah, he said. He went and he preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient, when the patience of God was waiting at that time. Well, now, so we have Jesus going and preaching to spirits in prison, and he's going in the spirit to preach to spirits in prison. When did he do that? And what does that mean? Well, question. When Moses preached to the people of Israel, when Jeremiah preached to the people of Israel, when Paul preached to the people of his day, who was it was doing the preaching? Christ. What?
Christ.
He said Christ was doing the preaching. Why do you say that?
Because they were teaching what Christ taught them to teach.
That's exactly right. They were preaching what Christ taught them to preach. Now, you could say God was speaking, but Christ was with God, and that's how, in my opinion, he was preaching to the people in the days of Noah. Noah was doing, he was a mouthpiece, but it was Christ doing the preaching, right? So how could it be to the people, were they in jail someplace, these spirits? A spirit ain't in jail, is it? Unless he's in your body in jail. So these spirits in prison were nothing more than people in a human body that you could say your spirit's in prison in your body today. It is. That's right. Can't get out unless you die. So I think that's the answer to how he went and preached to the spirits in prison in that time. So anytime the Word of God is taught, and this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember, that when we came and preached to you, and I believe that's the first chapter, and maybe verse 13, he said, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word of God. That's right. So when the preacher gets up today and he preaches, what's he he's preaching the word of Christ, word of God, if it's coming from the Bible. No question about that. The same thing. And he said there were few. And Peter, by the way, is called a preacher of righteousness. And the same writer says that in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 15, he calls him a preacher of righteousness. Okay. So he preached. Now, this is interesting, and we won't spend a lot of time on it. And we, no doubt, remarked about it before. Noah was a pretty ineffective preacher, wasn't he? I mean, he was working all day, I'm sure. And his sons were working with him, no doubt, too. It took a long time to build that thing. But hey, how many years? He preached all that time? How many people did he convert? Now, surely he can get a whole gang of people. I mean, you can get people to believe anything just about, can't you? Whoa, I mean, you've got to think about this a minute. He couldn't save anybody. Now, thank God he saved his family. A lot of us can't do that. A lot of us can't do that. But he did that, but he couldn't get anybody else. Isn't that remarkable? But he's a preacher of righteousness. That's what Peter calls him here. And he says, now 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal of God, or to God, for good conscience. A good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authority, and power. Now, some time ago, I did something which is not my habit to do, but I happened to do it this time. I was listening to the radio, and it must have been on Sunday, because I was listening to a preacher, and he was preaching on this text. And he said, this is what the Bible says, that baptism saves us. And it does. And then he went on and he took 45 minutes. He took at least 15 minutes to show why baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And I thought, boy, that's really strange. He's saying that baptism saves us. And he said, yeah, well, you know, how could you deny it? I mean, here it is in black and white. So he said, yeah, baptism saves us. But then he turned around and he jumped through all kinds of convoluted hoops telling us that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Now, I thought that was the most remarkable. I wish I had recorded that, because it's the most remarkable display of doublespeak I believe I've ever seen. Now, here it is, friends. Baptism saves us, it says. You believe it? Yes, you believe that. Well, it's strange then, is it not strange, that the religious world out here, our neighbors that are meeting today right up yonder and right down there and over there, they say, no, baptism doesn't save you. Now, this is in their Bibles. Believe me, this is in their Bibles. Okay, they can read this. But they say, baptism doesn't save you. They have nothing to do with it. It's faith that saves you. You're saved when you believe and you ask Christ into your heart, and then you're saved. And then later you'll be baptized as to show that you have been saved, right? Well, that don't square with this. It just doesn't square with it. That's all there is to it. Not only doesn't it square with this passage, it doesn't square with lots of others. For instance, nobody contends that I know of Certainly I don't. That baptism saves right by itself. Anybody say that? No. No, I've never heard anybody say baptism alone saves you. But apparently when you say baptism saves, that's what people think you're saying. But however, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that grace, by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we understand that. We also are told in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 that repentance saves, right? So if you say repentance, say, oh, no, repentance has nothing. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. And also we are saved by hope, we're told by Paul. We are also told that we're saved by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, you're saved. He talks about what the gospel is, and he said, wherein you are saved, right? So what is that? The gospel, you're saved by it. And we could go on and on with this. You also are saved by works in one sense, even though Paul says you're not saved by works. James says you're not saved by faith alone, but you see how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The point is that the works that Paul is talking about is works that one would think or might think that he could earn salvation or favor from God by doing those works, and such is ridiculous. Nobody can be in a position to make God indebted to him. We are indebted contrarily, on the contrary, to God. So all of these things. And now we just look at a couple of examples here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for remission of sin. Give me the other slide. The next one will be super duper. Ta-da-ta. You want to help me out? Go to verse 21. All right, look at it in your Bibles. Jesus said, this is my blood which is poured out for many for remission of sins. Now keep that in your mind. The blood of Jesus was poured out for remission of sins. Okay? If that's true, then what do we have in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 when Paul is retelling what Ananias said to him when he came to him on the street that was called Straight, and he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. We know it. Calling on the name of the Lord. So if Jesus' blood was shed for remission of sins, and if baptism is for remission of sins, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. You see? So whatever the baptism does is what the blood of Christ does, right? How could you avoid that? You got to come to that conclusion. Not only that, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the King James translation says, blessed be he who has washed us from our blood. I mean, our sins in his blood. So you have washed. Now others has loosed from our sins in his blood. But the principle is the same. Or what about this one? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you all children of God, through faith in Christ. Notice this. All the children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the primary thing. That's how you become a child of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For, see, you didn't quit there. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, what? What have you done? You put on Christ, right? So what is it? You've been baptized into Christ. And, of course, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that by one spirit we're baptized into one body. Now, how do you avoid? I mean, here you are a person that went to a seminary and you went through 4 years of school to learn to be a clergyman, to be a pastor, to be a preacher for your church. And These are in the Bible. What did you study when it came to baptism and faith and repentance and forgiveness? What did you study? I'm sorry. It's hard to miss this. It's hard. If somebody didn't sit down with you and explain this away, how could you miss it? I don't know. I frankly do not know, and it has always just staggered my mind to think that here these teachings are in the New Testament, and if you put them all together, they all make sense. And then we hear somebody say, well, you believe in water salvation. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Do you think there's anything miraculous or sacred about the water up there? Does anybody in the audience think? No. What is it that wipes the sins away? It's God, but through the act of baptism, we show our obedience to him, and that's how we contact the blood of Christ. Let's read Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Now you know this one as well. He's ended up by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not. That as many of us have been bad. Anyway, just read it for yourself. We're buried with Christ into his death, and then we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. What is this? It sounds like the gospel. It sounds like the gospel that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you and which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. We just talked about that. Unless you believed in vain. So if you fall away, you don't. But how that Christ died for our sins, number one, that he was buried, number two, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He says, that's what the gospel is. We preach it to you. Can you obey a fact? If I say, you're many years old. If I say that, can you obey that? No, but that's what the gospel is. It's facts, right? So he said it is. He said it's the burial of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the good news or the gospel. That's what it is. But you can't obey that. No, you can't obey that. But you know what you can do? What? Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. God be thanked that whereas you once were the children of disobedience, you became obedient from the heart to that. And the old translations or the American Center says that form of doctrine delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, when you became obedient to that standard or that form, then you were made free from sin. Well, now you've got it. We got it. So the people who obey the gospel, what do? They die like Christ did. They die to sin or to themselves. Then they are, Romans chapter 6, they're buried. You don't bury the live man, do you? No. See, you got it backwards. If you're saved already, why are you going to bury somebody that's alive? He's already alive if he's saved, right? How could that be otherwise? It's got to be that. So it's the dead man that you're going to bury, right? You bury the dead man. And then he's raised up from the water like Christ was raised from the grave. That's the gospel. So you can't obey a fact, but you can obey a figure of that fact. See? So how could it be otherwise? Does that not make sense? Sure, it makes sense. It makes so much sense. So how could somebody miss it if they studied the Bible a long time, for 4 years in a college? You have to have help to misunderstand Scripture. Yeah, I think that's right. Now, the Spirit's in prison. You might not quite understand that exactly, and you don't necessarily have to understand that. But these teachings are so clear, and they are fundamental. Now then, do you have to know, though, if you, for instance, have been just baptized, and we got a lot of people like that, that they were baptized, but it was not for the remission of sins. Okay, now, if they want to become part of the church that Jesus built, is it okay? Is that baptism all right? Do they have to know what the baptism is for, is what I'm asking. Yeah, they have to know what it's for. Why do I say that? Well, you know, when Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And what does he say? He that eats and drinks without understanding it, he's going to be condemned. You got to have the right attitude. You got to know what the Lord's Supper's for. Or it does you no good. In fact, it will condemn you. So if you got to understand what the Lord's Supper is before it does you any good, you reckon the same thing would apply to baptism. Surely it would. You have to understand that that's what it's for. So a lot of people feel like they were baptized for remission of sins. We're not. And if you have discussion with people, which I have, unfortunately, and they would say, well, I've been baptized. I said, well, tell me about it. When was it? Well, I was saved, and then, you know, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, let me get it straight. You were saved when you asked Jesus into your heart and you prayed the sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible. Obviously, if you read the Bible, you know there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible. But you were saved, okay, and so then later, 3 or 4 weeks later, just to show that you wanted to be a part of this fellowship, you were baptized in order to join the church. So you made it harder to join the church than it was to be saved, right? How much sense does that make? Really, if you think about it. Now, why am I spending time on this? I'll tell you why. Y'all are supposed to know all this, but the fact is, your friends don't understand it. Your friends don't understand. The people that you work with, or some of you work with, every day, don't understand any of this. And that's a shame. It's a disgrace, but that's the way it is. Because they listen to their preachers and they just, you know, think, I'm okay here. I'm all right. No need to be concerned about all of these things. Well, not only that, but if baptism is a burial, and we find that it is in Romans chapter 6, and of course Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, that is a burial, then having a little water to sprinkle on somebody is not baptism. That's just sprinkling water. Because you notice here, he mentions you're not going to be removing dirt. That's not what it is, right? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Does anybody imagine that someone else would think that you're going to remove dirt by sprinkling a little water on them? It would make no sense to have a reference of this kind if baptism was not immersion, was not washing. Okay? So this lets out sprinkling and pouring here because it'd have no relevance at all to the point he's making. And then the good conscience would also leave out the infants, right? So you could do it as a good conscience. You think an infant really has a worries their conscience much whether they were baptized or not baptized? No. Wouldn't have any relationship to that. Conscience is fixed for somebody who is an adult, or at least adult enough to understand right and wrong. Then he said, he is now gone, that is Christ, into heaven and at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Isn't that interesting? Here again, you talk to, when I'm using these examples, I'm telling you that 90% of what we call Christendom today, of what we think of as Protestant congregations, 90% of them do not believe what we just said about baptism. They think that you're saved by faith only. And then they also think that Christ is going to come and set up a kingdom. Now, think what I'm saying. 90% of your religious neighbors think that they're saved by faith only and that Christ is going to come back someday and set up a kingdom and reign on earth. And then authorities and powers are going to be subject to him. But they're not now. Well, that's an implication. If he's not reigning now, then the authorities and the powers are not subjected to him, right? They couldn't be. But here he plainly says that he's at the right hand of God, and the angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. So what more power will he ever get than he's got now, George? He won't get any. He'll receive the kingdom. And in that sense, he'll have that power. But he won't ever have any more authority, a power, than he's got now. He's now reigning at God's right hand. So the kingdom is already in existence, already has been established. And if we proceed, then we'll go to chapter 4 very quickly, because we've got to get through here and boogie on down. There we go. Oh, good. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Well, let's look at a little bit of a difficult expression here. Whoever suffered from sin, or suffered in the flesh, rather, in verse 1, has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of a time in the flesh, no longer for human passion. So whatever that means is that the people who endure this, they're not living to themselves, but for the will of God. So a lot is said about suffering. And in fact, remember when Paul was again approached by Ananias, and when God told Ananias, go on down there, because this man's a chosen vessel for me. And he said, I'm going to show him what things he must suffer for my sake. So Paul knew from the outset that he was going to have to be doing some suffering. And this book here addresses that. A lot was happening. A lot was soon to happen, apparently. And Peter knew that because he had inspiration. And he was solidifying the faith of these people. So, but he has suffered in the flesh to cease from sin. Well, yeah, but if a person died, obviously they cease from sin. So that's not what he's talking about, because they're now going to live in the flesh no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. So it simply means, I believe, that a person who is actually called upon for suffering has to get their mind right. And so realizing the mortality of the human body. And, hey, I'm not going to live forever because I could lose my life now, so I better concentrate on spiritual things. Now, for people who are in harm's way, we say people who are in situations where they feel their life is being threatened, most of the time, those of us who have the kind of background that you and I have, what's the first thing to think about? Oh, they want to start praying. You know, watch it on television. When the tornado comes and blows away, what do they say? Well, we were just praying, right? And if the hurricane comes and they say, well, we're praying. That's what people do. Because when they're in times of distress and duress, they ain't thinking about, hey, let's have a good time and party down. They ain't thinking about the new car, the new house, and that sort of thing, or the playing golf. They're thinking about, oh, I could lose my life. So I can't think. They get serious. And I think that's what he's talking about here. People who understand that things are happening in the world that are bad, they say, well, I need to get serious because this could happen to me as it has to others. And then he says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. He simply goes back and we're reminded in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And that's the next slide. Matter of fact, what are we just doing? Oh, look at this. That's terrific, isn't it? All right. So, he said, this was fine for the Gentiles. This is how they lived. And it's a terrible commentary there in verses 18 through 32. We're also told the works of the flesh and what they are, and that they will not bring life, but bring death. So it remains for you and me to understand this. But the times in which Peter lived, in which he was writing here to these people, they were well aware of the Greeks and the Romans and how they lived. Boy, they didn't have a lot of morality. And so when you're living in surroundings like that, it's even more difficult to do what is right. Because you got friends, but you get out of that. And he said, you can't live that way any longer. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So this is true. Somebody who becomes a Christian in this kind of environment, or the kind they had, all of a sudden, it's a big change. And their friends say, well, let's go to the bar. Let's go. No, I'm not going. What? You're not doing that? There's an excellent book in our possession. If you don't have a copy of it, it'd be good to get a copy. It's called Transformed. Now, I know many of you remember the book Muscle in the Show, okay? And it's similar to that. It's the story of a young man who worked at McDonald's in a place in a small town in Tennessee. And he had a coworker that worked there. He was a senior in high school. The other boy was a college student. Over a period of time, they began a conversation, and the boy began studying the Bible. And he finally realized that he was not a Christian. His life wasn't right. He became a Christian. And guess what happened? When he did, he showed up at school, and his old friends wanted him to do the stuff he'd been doing, and he didn't. And what happens? It causes conflict. All of a sudden, they don't understand that. He said, look, I'm changed, fellas. And of course, at first, they don't really take it seriously. They think it, you know, he'll relent in a little while. But after a while, they notice that he's not going with us to the pool room anymore. He's not using the same kind of language he used to use. He's not doing these things. He's not drinking Bud Light with us like he used to. So that's the thing here. The change has been made. But they will give an account, verse 5, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Whoa. Verse 6. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Why was the gospel preached to those who were dead? Here again, he doesn't mean you're going to go to the cemetery, though, you know, cemeteries got a pretty good reputation. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but come election day in November, a lot of people are resurrected in cemeteries that we don't know about, just for a short time, now, mind you. But a whole lot of them vote. So maybe you should go out and preach to them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the people who are unregenerated through the Spirit here, right? That's the one you're going to talk to, dead people. Judging the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So we don't any of us understand how we can be a spirit in a body. It's beyond us. We know it, we believe it, but we don't understand it. And the challenge is, here we are in this fleshly temple, and we want to be just like humans, and we are. We just do stuff humans do, that's right, all the time. That's what we are, but you know, how can you live as a spirit, though, and live spiritually when you're a human? It's almost as if God put something on us that we really can't do. Of course, we can't do it perfectly, but we do the best we can, and we have to. That's the whole point. Yes, sir. Yes. Understandable, perhaps. He said we are a spirit that has a body and not a body that has spirit. Well, there's an argument for that. It's true, really. Spirit is clothed in a body. Now, if you understand it, let me know. But you don't, and I don't. But it's a fact. It's what we are. So we have to not be like the world, and we can't yield to all of the inclinations we have. Which again is a contradiction. See, it's still a contradiction. And yes, it is, but that's what we are. And if it were not that way, we would be robots. If God had made us so that we couldn't have control over our own will, then it's no glory to Him for us to obey God, right? Not at all. And then he says, number 7, and we'll stop here. The end of all things is at hand. Who was it that preached a sermon about this just recently? Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay, we'll pick up there next week, and we'll try to boogie on down because we've got to get to 2 Peter as well. Thank you very much.